Thank y'all so much for choosing to highlight RUF and RUFI for this missions conference. It is just such an honor to be called to this work of RUF, and just it's fun. It's fun for me to get the opportunity to kind of like remind ourselves and hopefully kind of even like reinvigorate for us this morning, just a vision for how we are doing missions. We're doing missions right here, right now in this town. You know, like, I think it is so healthy for us to realize that missions, at least the biblical understanding of missions, is that it's not just happening in far-flung places in the world, even though it certainly is happening there. It's happening right here in our community. We're doing it. We are part of God's continuing mission story right here in Bryan College Station, right? And that's our theme of our conference, kind of borrowing from the PCA's big national missions conference. The story continues. And if you spend any significant time with me at all, you know that I'm kind of a story guy. I love stories. I love literature and folk tales and ghost stories and mythology and all that stuff, children's books. I love it. And see, when I was growing up, I grew up in the Deep South in Alabama, and I can never remember a time when I didn't have a significant reverence for the Bible, saw it as this thing that came from God, as authoritative. But it was also just this impenetrable thing for me, you know, because as you like look at this thing, it's just like a mishmash of all kinds of like different genres of literature and crazy stories and bizarre laws. And there's these four bros, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that all wrote about Jesus. But it was just totally inaccessible to me. I just didn't know where to start with it until I started to go this thing called RUF at Auburn University, where I went to college. And I heard my campus minister say things and explain things like this, that, yeah, you know, the Bible, it is a book of laws, but it's not about those laws. Yeah, it's a book that contains do's and don'ts, but that's not what it's about. What the Bible is, from cover to cover, and the thing that connects all those different kind of genres and all those different stories, the thing that holds all of it together is this big, overarching story, and that story is all about God's rescue mission of His people and to save His world. And I've been hooked on that story ever since. And so with that, let's walk through that mission story. We got some spiritual warfare going on over there. Okay. Let's walk through that missional story. And I think when I look at Ephesians 2, which by the way was when I sat down with my RUF campus minister in, I don't even know what it was, 2008 or something like that. We sat down at a coffee shop in Auburn, Alabama, and he stuck a Bible in front of me and said, "Hey, would you read Ephesians chapter 2? And then we spent the next hour just talking about this, and it was kind of one of the first times that I really heard the gospel in a crystal clear way. But so, and honestly, when you look at Ephesians 2, I don't really know what to call it other than Paul laying out a story. He's laying out an overarching narrative of like, this is what God is like, this is what the world is like, this is what salvation is like. He's giving us a story that he's asking people to identify with and step into. Okay, so this morning, let's just start. We'll just do it kind of kindergarten style. What's the setting of the story? Then we'll look at the rescue of the story, and then we'll look at the happily ever after of the story. Okay, first the setting. So Paul, he begins chapter 2 and he paints a picture for us of what the world is like, of what human beings are like, what even these hidden spiritual forces are like, right? I was kind of just kidding earlier, but for real, like the Bible gives this picture of this kind of underlying spiritual forces. If that kind of phraseology in there about the prince of the power of the air kind of caught you off guard, what is that? That's just Paul's way of talking about the evil spiritual force that is Satan, and whose power is just ubiquitous, so that we could say it is just in the air we breathe. It's in our national life. It's in our family life. It's in us. It's in our natural disposition, etc. But Paul's painting this picture of a world that, as far as God is concerned, is just this dead, bleak spiritual landscape. And let's not hear him wrong, because he's not painting a picture of an unspiritual or non-spiritual world. Right? Kind of this idea that, like, there's just people are devoid of spirituality and religious practice, and what we need is just to kind of have spiritual things reinserted back in. No. So this world is filled with all kinds of spirituality. It's all there is. But it's a zombie apocalypse of spirituality, right? Spiritually dead people just walking around, doing things, practicing things, believing things, but it's all dead. And of course, what he means by that, it's all sinful. It's all misaligned, and it's all in opposition to him and to truth and to reality. Okay, but here's another thing. I think it'd be too easy for us to kind of imagine this dead spiritual landscape that Paul is talking about here as exclusively as this kind of like wild, dark, pagan, ritualistic world, kind of with like Spanish moss hanging off of it, and there's witch doctors like on the edge of the society doing kind of crazy stuff. And that's part of it. That's part of the equation. Because remember, who is the you that Paul is talking to here? He's talking to the Ephesian church. And certainly some of them were practicing all kinds of religiosity that would have made us very, very, very uncomfortable. In fact, we're going through Acts right now as a church. We actually just saw when Paul kind of hits the scene of Ephesus and what's going on there. And so when Paul comes and people start believing in Jesus, they start burning their magic books, which totals up to, 50,000 pieces of silver? I don't know how much money that is, but that would probably make a sweet stimulus check, right? Okay, so there is some of this like wild kind of crazy stuff. But who else were the Ephesians? Who else were they? They were also Jews. They were people that all their life long held to the Old Testament scriptures. They went to church, and they loved God's law. And like, here's the crazy thing to me. We find out that actually even some of these Ephesians were baptized by John the Baptist, and some of them even had some kind of knowledge of who Jesus was when Paul meets them. But even still, we see in Acts that there still seemed to be something kind of missing, something crucial missing for them. So we get this clear enough picture that a large proportion of who Paul is addressing right now in this letter of people, when he's saying, you were dead. Not like you were kind of alive and you just kind of maybe needed like a little bit of spiritual tweaking to kind of get things right. Say, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Right, so let's get this clear. He was saying that to people that before they truly became spiritually alive, that this is what their life looked like. They sat under the reading of the Bible and they heard people kind of preach sermons about the Bible every week. And they had a high regard for God's moral law. They thought it was really important for them to keep it. They thought it was really important for other people to keep it. They were polite, nice, moral, religious people with orthodox worship. And Paul says they were dead as a doornail spiritually. And that all they were doing was just breathing deep, deep from the toxic, dead air of Satan and his control of his world. And Paul goes on in all of his letters, and in Romans especially, to explain, because look, all that goodness, all that religion is just a real clever farce. It says, you know, if I can just be good enough and moral enough and religious enough, like, I can actually stick God in my back pocket and I can make him do things for me, and now he owes me. I scratch his back, now he's got to scratch mine. You know, I'm good, I make the right choice so I can look down my nose at all the bad people, all the people that don't, that are different than me. I can write them off, I can trample on them, I can talk bad about them, I can really do whatever I want to them because I am good. Look at these things I have done, and they are bad, and they are inferior. And it's all just kind of one big exercise in going like, ta-da, God, the world, look at me, I'm good, I'm superior, and all my pride. It's just the same thing that human beings have been doing since Adam and Eve decided to take a bite from that forbidden fruit. And God said, you know, you're going to, like, life without me, even if, like, you try to make up your own rules and earn your own kind of standing before me and your own goodness, like, that's going to be death and it's not going to be life. And Adam and Eve said, I'll hold my beer and watch this. And it's death. And I think it's so important for us to remember that missions, when we think about doing missions, that it's not just to pagans, it's not just to other religions or secular atheist people, though it most certainly is to them too. That missions is for the thousands upon thousands of good, nice, Christian-y Texas students that show up on campus every single year. And actually show up on this campus because it's a campus that values those things. Right? It's for people that they then throw themselves into that program and system of, like, we're going to serve and we're going to do good things, we're going to be successful, and we're going to have this resume, and it's going to show at the end of the day that I'm valuable and I'm worthwhile and I'm marketable and I'm okay because I have done the good religious-y things. Just like Satan wants. Missions, true Jesus-centered missions, is for them. Okay, so that's the setting. That's the landscape of our story. Now what about the rescue? So now in verse 4, Paul, he continues the story by introducing the protagonist, the hero of the story, God. Okay, so humans, this world, dead in our trespasses and sins, our bad sins, our good sins. And now God shows up. What does he do? Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God looks at spiritually dead, sinful people that only and have ever rebelled against him and have insulted him with their lives of ingratitude, people that have just made a nasty mess of his world. And his disposition, right, hear me, his heart, from the bottom of his heart, towards those people, towards us, is rich, rich, rich love. I love these people. Right? That's his heart. He says, I'm going to move towards them, and I am going to treat them with kindness and with love in a way that is just 100% inverse of how they deserve to be treated. And so in that, like, rich, rich, I love you unconditionally kind of love, he brings spiritually dead sinners back to life. I love the scene from The Lord of the Rings when King Théoden of Rohan, he's kind of under the control and kind of under this magical spell of Wormtongue, and then kind of Gandalf and the gang come in, and it's kind of the final straw that breaks the camel's back that kind of brings Théoden back online and back to his spiritual senses as they hand him his sword, right? And as he grabs it, he kind of revitalizes back to his true kingly state in nature, right? In that same way, like, God is reconnecting us dead people back to himself, and he's bringing us back to life, right? And it's not even that we are just alive and now we know true things about God, even though we definitely know that. But, like, now we are brought back into relationship with him. We know him. We're alive now. Kind of like an iPhone, a dead iPhone being reconnected to its charger, and we just come back online. And how does he do that? Our text says he does that by reconnecting us to Jesus. That Jesus died, and so now our death and sin, it dies. Jesus is risen from the grave in the same way we experience a resurrection. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in all righteousness and vindication, and we are justified and vindicated and held up in him. Right, the truly man, truly God, Jesus, we are brought back to life in him. Right, the guilt of the sins you sinned yesterday, the guilt of the sins you sinned today, the guilt of the sins you're going to sin tomorrow, forgiven. You're justified. God's attitude and response to us can be nothing other than forgiven, loved, treasured. Right? Wrath is gone, displeasure is gone. We're not doing that stuff anymore. All we're doing, like the God-human relationship, is grace, acceptance, no shame, just honor. And we're going to do this together forever. Forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the rescue story of God. That's when he moves. And the thing I love about Ephesians 2 is just how repetitive it is, to where you can almost kind of imagine somebody kind of following along with Paul as he's saying this, and they're like, okay, wait, so how does this Christianity thing work? Like, kind of God chips in like 50% of salvation, we throw in 50, or is it kind of like he does 90, we do 10? And Paul's like, no. God does 100, we do 0. Right? You were dead, and he made you alive, irrevocably, eternal life. And yet, because, like, as you skim through the passage, Paul, it's just kind of like mercy, grace, grace, grace. You can see by, like, oh, interesting. Okay, so, like, are you saying works are part of this? No. Like, mercy, grace, grace, grace. Well, like, faith, though. I mean, you said we have to believe. Faith is something I do. No. Mercy, grace, grace, grace. Even faith is just a kind, generous gift that, like, you would have never had the ability to believe it all if God hadn't, in his 100% grace, made you spiritually alive. Mercy, grace, grace, and grace. Any further questions? And that's the gospel we preach at every large group. That's the gospel that we talk about and discuss in our small groups, and that's the gospel that we talk to students about kind of in individual discipleship and counseling. Because preaching this gospel, this good news of God's grace, of the salvation that He does for us in Jesus, that is the power of salvation, Paul says in the book of Romans. Right? Preaching this gospel to people is how God touches spiritually dead people and brings them back to life. I've had people ask before, like, how do y'all do evangelism? And kind of my snarky answer is, it's the only thing we do. Evangelism is the only thing we do in RUF. Because it's the only thing there is to do in Christian ministry. Right? We preach the good news of Jesus. And y'all, one of the things that just brings me so much joy in ministry, and really the thing that has characterized so much of my ministry, because I've kind of done it in kind of southern Bible belty places, is watching Christians, right, hear me, watching Christians quietly get converted. Right, watching Christians become Christians. Right, just as they sit under the week in, week out, preaching of this gospel that Paul is sharing with us in Ephesians. And, you know, like, we don't have spiritual x-ray vision, so I don't know. Maybe sometimes it might be that students or people, like, already have experienced, you know, a renewal and being reborn in the Spirit. And then in RUF, they're just kind of experiencing this kind of big exponential growth and maturity moment. For sure. But I have a sneaking suspicion that a lot of my students, we've got a bunch of them here, and this might be true for some of you, I have a sneaking suspicion that for a lot of my students that grew up in church, that they're coming to RUF and they're getting involved in our small groups and stuff is actually the first time in their life that they have sat under a regular, concentrated, and clear gospel preaching. It just is. And that the Lord is just so pleased to make the lights come on spiritually for them. And I just love that. I love it. So that's our rescue story. That's the rescue story that's happening each and every semester in large group. Again, I don't know what's always going on. Like, I have a sneaking suspicion that this past week we saw some of this very thing happen, just the spiritual lights coming on. And now lastly, what's the happily ever after of our story? So Paul, he lands the plane in verse 10, where he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, the story of salvation isn't that of God passing out these get out of hell free cards just to everybody. You know, if you walk around on campus, go through the MSC, or at least before COVID stuff, there'd always be people handing out like flyers or free coupons, which all just kind of then end up in the garbage can. So it's not like that kind of thing going on. Now, the story of salvation is that God actually brings dead people back to life, and then they start to die to their deadness. Like, they're actually alive, and they're formed. And they're created and they're molded by this grace that saves them. And they're formed into actually like real, flourishing human beings, the way human beings are made to live. You know, God is a potter. And he's taking these just dead, gray lumps of clay, and he's kneading them, and he's forming them, and he's firing us in the oven, and he's laying a glaze and lacquer over us. Like, he is creating just beautiful, beautiful, functional vessels of vibrancy and shine. And, you know, when I ask myself, How do I know if we are being successful in our work in RUF? Like, how do I know if what we're doing is doing any good? Number of students that come to large group, number of students involved in small groups. I mean, there's some metrics there. We can't just, like, ignore numbers. But for me, the way I answer that question is to say, ask me in 5 years. Ask me in 10 years. Ask me in 40 years that question again. Because then I might be able to answer it. Because in 10 years, and 30 years, and 40 years, I'll be able to see what kind of churchmen and churchwomen my students have become. I'll get to see what kind of fathers and mothers and husbands they've become. Right? Are they going to be the kind of fathers and mothers that treat their children with the same kind of grace that Jesus has showed them and is molding them in that? Or are they going to be manipulative and unkind? Right? What kind of businessmen and women are they going to be? What kind of neighbors are they going to be in 40 years? Are they going to have a heart that's aimed at the poor and the least of these and ethnic minorities? Right, the people that God says He has a big heart for, are they going to be molded and shaped like that too? Right, are they going to be voices? And are they going to be a force, like fighting against oppression and corruption in the world? Are they going to be voices and a force for flourishing in a more just world, a more just society? All right, so is RUF successful? Ask me that when I'm a 70-year-old man, and I'll tell you whether RUF here at Texas A&M has been successful. So author Annie Dillard, she says this. She says, how we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. God's rescue story is unfolding, and He writes that story with real lives and real hearts and real bodies and real souls. And y'all, it's His pleasure to write His rescue story with us in it, with Texas A&M University in it. We're in His story. He's part of it. And He's pleased to write His rescue story with the students that pass through our doors and pass through the halls of Texas A&M University in their time here, on to the rest of their lives. But we get to be a part of that chapter of their stories here. And we want the days that students spend in RUF to be how they then go spend the rest of their lives, how they go to then spend eternity even in Jesus' rescue story. And I just think it is just such a privilege for us to get like a front row seat to God's unfolding story. And the story of just generation after generation of Aggies passing through Aggie land happily ever after, into eternity and into the immeasurable riches of God's grace and His kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. I hope that that's exciting to you as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Your story is a rich one. It's a beautiful one. Of course, it is one that means a reckoning for us. It means that we are going to have to reckon with our sin. It means we're going to have to reckon with the ways our good works and the good things we do and trying to be civilized and all that is actually part and parcel with godlessness, the corruption of this world. And that's a hard pill to swallow. But Lord, the beauty and the grace and the mercy of Your rescue story is that what it just has to overshadow whatever it is we feel like we're losing by just dropping all of that. And Lord, I pray that as we enter more and more as a people, as a congregation, as a church into your rescue story, that it would also just help our eyes open wide to the campus that's right over there, and all the students that are living and moving and having their being there. And Lord, that you would, by your grace, just give us like a scope-like vision for the campus and just the beautiful opportunity we have to be situated right here on just one of the most influential spaces of formation and community development. Lord, we can't reach that campus, though, if you don't move by your Spirit in us, through us, despite us. So would you move? Would you help RUF? Would you help these students right here in this crowd be reached and to reach people that have yet to become their brothers and sisters, but will soon, by the work of your grace? Lord, would you make dead things come back to life? And it's your name we pray. Amen.